Last 2 weeks, we have been in a message series where we are comparing the core truths of Christianity with other religions and beliefs. If you are with us for the first time, First Baptist Church, 2 weeks ago, we considered why religions exist at all. Last week, we talked about that main core truth of God and what different religions believe about God. And as we go along, we're seeing there are stark contrasts between what Christianity, biblical Christianity, believes and what other religions believe. Despite the fact that you're often told ultimately they all believe the same thing, we're all going in the same direction, we're all going to end up at the same place, we're finding out that is just not true. Biblical Christianity is distinct, and it is hopeful, and it is something to rejoice about when we see the difference. The United Methodist Church Conference had an experience this past week. You probably read about it. I'm just barely getting caught up, not being Methodist. I had to read about it too, just kind of getting caught up. But the short of it is they met at their conference, had a very heated day and heated, lengthy debates about whether or not to adopt as the United Methodist Church a new view of marriage and what marriage would look like, and with that, what ordination would look like. In short, they were split over the decision whether to keep and officially recognize as the United Methodist Church the biblical, or they called it traditional, view of marriage, marriage between a husband and wife only, a man and a woman as husband and wife only, or to adopt a new view, which is becoming more prevalent in our culture, that also affirms same-sex marriages, and in the United Methodist Church would include ordaining active homosexuals into the ministry in the United Methodist Church. By a very close margin, something like 54 to 46, something like that, by very close margin in percentages, the United Methodist Church voted to keep the traditional view, the biblical view of marriage. Now, yes, commend them, affirm them for that, while at the same time recognizing the place we are in our culture. It's staggering to the mind to think that we would be that close, that any evangelical or Christian denomination would come that close to flipping their official recognition of marriage and doing something explicitly unbiblical. Now, I want to use that as an illustration, however, to where we are in our culture, but also how we view authority, because at rock bottom, that was really the question. The question was, really, who has the authority to say what marriage is? Anytime we approach the question of authority, we always end up with two options. There's only two options. One option, personal preference. That's what the other group in the United Methodist Church was coming. This is our personal preference. Never mind what the Bible says. Never mind what has traditionally been held by Christians for generations. Our personal preference is to say this is what marriage is. You're either going to always choose for an authority your personal preference or universal truth. That is truth outside of your person. Truth that extends beyond you. Truth that lasts generations. Truth that is always true, no matter what. Personal preference, we fall in that bracket. Now and then we'll say, well, I want to do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. Anytime you make a decision, you're making an authority choice. And anytime we look at the importance and the significance of authority, it really can't be overstated. We choose what authority we will listen to and what authority we will follow. And we are, even as believers in Christ, we wrestle between personal preference and universal truth. Anytime we make a decision, and if God says, this is what I want you to do, and in your heart you say, that's not what I want to do, you're wrestling. Personal preference or universal truth. But the significance of authority in our lives can't be overstated. We live in a world designed to operate by authority. Coaches are the authority on the football field. The players look to the coach for the plays, for the right thing to do, for the next thing to do. And the player doesn't get to say, you know what, I don't want to do that. I want to run that way. That's my preference. And pretty quick, they're off the team. Children look to their parents for authority, for what to do, for decisions to make. And at some point, the child will start saying, you know what, that's not what I want to do. Personal preference. Will personal preference override the authority or not? Companies look to the CEO to make decisions. That person in authority, whomever that might be. Authority is woven into the very nature of our creation, because the Bible teaches that we have one ultimate authority, that is God in Jesus Christ. But he has revealed to us his truth in the Word of God, and the Word of God is our authority to know what he wants, what his will is, what direction, decisions we could make. Because what authority we choose ultimately decides even our destiny in this life. It decides our relationships. It decides our jobs. It decides where we live. Our authority makes the decisions for us. And if it's personal preference, there's no telling where we'll end up. But if it's universal truth and it's God's truth and we follow him, then we know we're doing what God wants us to do. That's the significance of authority. Every religious belief has a clear statement of authority. Typically, religious beliefs call it scriptures. We call it the scriptures. Just about every religious belief will call it their book of authority or their scriptures. And before we get to what biblical Christianity believes about the Bible, I want us to see, because the point of this is to see how different they are, so let's answer the question, what is your authority? As we consider a few religious beliefs to compare. We can't look at very many and we can't go very deep, but here's a few. First of all, Islam. The scriptures for Islam are called the Quran. And what Muslims basically believe about the Quran is that it was pre-existent. That is, it was pre-existent with God before it came in book form. And that the Quran was dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad in Arabic. And that is its purest form. So to understand it in its purest form, a person has to know Arabic. And that's why Muslims get very upset if it's translated into other languages. In its purest form, it was dictated to one man, Muhammad. Now you're going to notice a trend as we go along, and that trend is the difference between authority and authoritarian. And often what masks itself as authority is actually authoritarian. And one of the ways you see that in religious faith is when that faith says, well, only one person got it, and they tell us what it means. But we rely on one person, or we rely on the headquarters to tell us what it is, and the rest of us really can't understand it apart from that. So the Quran then dictated to one person through the angel Gabriel. Now, Jews believe that the Old Testament is scripture, but they don't believe it as scripture the same way an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian believes that the Bible is scripture. And here's what I mean. Judaism is broken into three big groups: Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, and Conservative Jews. Orthodox Jews believe that the scriptures are, the Old Testament is scripture and it's inspired, but it diminishes in inspiration as it goes along. They believe the first five books of the Bible are the most inspired, the prophets a little less inspired, the wisdom and poetry literature even less inspired. The Reformed Jews don't believe in inspiration at all. They just believe that the Old Testament, what we have as the Old Testament, is a book of fables and myths and stories. They're just not concerned with it. Conservative Jews fall right in the middle. They kind of pick and choose. Okay, this is inspired, this is a fable. This is history, this is fiction. They kind of fall in the middle. But all three groups also believe that outside of the inspired scriptures is another book called the Talmud, which is the oral tradition that interprets those scriptures. And the oral tradition, the Talmud, always takes precedent over the scriptures. They even have a saying that if a voice from heaven shouted to us anything different than revealed in the Talmud, we would always believe the Talmud, the oral tradition. Let's go to the cults. Now, I picked a few cults last time. Let's pick a few this time. Scientology has been in the news a lot lately. Scientology is a cult, not anything like Christianity. It's a cult, though, based on the writings of a man named L. Ron Hubbard. He was a science fiction novelist. And he captured his beliefs in his novels in a book called Dianetics. And Scientologists, John Travolta, Tom Cruise, their ilk, believe that Dianetics is absolutely fact and true, and it's absolutely authoritative. They do not deviate from L. Ron Hubbard's fiction as their authority. Mormons, now you get complicated. Just really complicated. So I'm going to kind of boil it down for you just a little bit. Mormons believe they have a revelator. They have a president or a prophet that sits in Utah, and if he says anything other than what the Book of Mormon or the Bible says, he's the one that's right. He's the revelator. What he speaks is revelation. But that rarely happens. Instead, Mormons are pretty good with the King James Bible, King James Version of the Bible. But their true book of Scripture is the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon is a history, they believe, of the Israelites coming to the Americas around 600 BC. Never mind, there's no archaeological evidence for that. Never mind, it's not reported in any other history book or recorded by the Israelites themselves. They believe the Book of Mormon is scripturally accurate and true. They also believe the Book of Mormon was dictated, wow, there it is again, dictated to Joseph Smith by, guess what, an angel. And then once he got the dictation down pat, the angel took away what were the golden plates themselves of the Book of Mormon, and off they go. The convenient part of that is now no one knows what the original actually said because no one can find them. They don't know where they are. Jehovah's Witnesses, up to 1950, believed that the King James Version of the Bible was inspired Scripture. Their problem, however, was that it often conflicted with their preconceived notions of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, heaven, and so forth. They just didn't like what it said. So in 1950, they produced their own translation. It's the only time in history that anyone has produced a supposed Bible translation to line up with their preconceived theology. The only time that's ever happened. But the Jehovah's Witness Bible is called the New World Translation, and it is still to this day consistently tweaked and changed to line up with their perspective for things such as Jesus is not God. So they'll tweak and they'll change passages that clearly say Jesus is God. Now, if you ask them, well, who translated this? They will tell you their experts translated this, and the experts remain anonymous. Isn't that convenient? So no other scholar anywhere in the world can sit down with the New World Translation translators and ask them, how did you come up with this? I talked to a Jehovah's Witness about this one time, by the way. And they believe, as he stood on my porch and said, that the folks, whoever they are, that translated the New World Translation are the only people in the world that can actually understand Hebrew and Greek and translate it into English. The pattern that evolves, we see in other religions and cults, is an authoritarianism. It's a sense that no one can really know what those scriptures say except the experts. And it's fiction, for the most part. It's just plain fiction. Now, this morning, we're going to compare that to what the Bible itself says about the Bible and its authority. If you have your Bible with you, look with me at 2 Peter. It's over in your New Testament toward the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, find verse 16, and hold your place there just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, find verse 16, hold your place there for just a moment. What we're going to read is a letter that Peter, the Apostle Peter, the one who walked with Jesus, one of the great friends of Jesus, a letter he wrote to early Christians who were going through persecution, and they needed to be reminded that the scriptures they held and the apostles they listened to were the real thing. So immediately, Peter is addressing authority. Now, what we're going to read is staggering from the pen of a first century Jewish man. As we saw with John last week in the letter of 1 John, let me underscore this again. The Apostle Peter would have never written these words had he not firmly and absolutely believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he'd risen from the grave, and that what he experienced with Christ was an experience with God Almighty himself. and that the scriptures he holds in his hands and the books of Paul and the Gospels and all those books being written at the time were the scriptures just as his Old Testament were. He came to understand and believe, just as we understand and believe, that the Old Testament itself is God's word and points to Christ. What we want to see this morning is that the authority of the Word of God is that God inspired people over hundreds of years to write his word, to point to the gospel in Jesus Christ, and to show us how to live. It is God's word and his revelation. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is, incidentally, Peter. There's a historical event embedded in this. Peter's talking about what we call the transfiguration. That is, he and James and John were invited up on a mount. The book of Matthew records that he's invited up on the mount. And they got to see Jesus. While Jesus was praying, they saw Jesus awash just in white. They saw his glory as God's Son. They actually saw that. They'd been seeing him as a human being in human flesh. Now they saw him as God's Son, glorified, or as we call it, transfigured before them. And the Father spoke, as Peter will mention that here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were witnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's word, his authority to us, to point us to Jesus Christ, to point us to the gospel, and to show us how to live for him. It's God's will revealed. This morning, I want us to consider three pillars that support biblical authority. As Peter says it here, three pillars that support biblical authority, but which we see also throughout the Bible. The first of those is simply personal testimony. Personal testimony. That is, the Bible is fact, not fiction. Notice how many times Peter says, "We experienced this." This is our personal experience. I was right there on the mountain, and I saw Jesus transfigured, and I walked with Jesus 3 years. This is my personal experience. And he says, we, that is, all of the apostles, had similar experiences. And what's the importance of that? Well, the importance is that Peter's saying, we're not reporting to you what someone else told us. We're reporting to you what we experienced, what we lived. This is our testimony. We believe he's God because we saw these things. We listened to him teach. We saw the miracles happen. We walked with him. So when Peter and the other apostles and all the biblical writers wrote the books that we have in our Bible, they were writing about their experiences with God. And they were not the only ones. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus rose from the grave, at one time, more than 500 people saw him risen from the grave. Saw him right there. If that were not true, if all these personal testimonies were fictionalized or not true, why would the people of the first century put up with it? But they couldn't disprove it. Why? Because it was their eyewitness, it was their experience, and they validated each other, and they constantly said, this is our experience, this is our testimony. What happened to us is real. We were right there, we saw it, we lived it. In a court of law today, often it's the eyewitness testimony that turns the table. Because who can refute your personal testimony? Who can refute it when a man, a Jewish man, steps out of his own heritage and says, the Messiah has come. The Christ has come. I know him. I walked with him. I heard him speak. I saw him glorified. I saw him risen from the grave. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. Throughout the Bible, all through the Bible, God connects his word and his authority and his work to the lives of real people. The books of the Bible are largely written by people who were there and saw it, with at least two exceptions. The opening chapters of Genesis, Moses wrote that as God gave him a revelation, a picture of what happened. And the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation before it's happened. But God gave him that as well to reveal to us what's going to happen. But the books in the middle and the books in between spring out of personal experience. Experience with God himself as they write the scriptures. Your personal experience with God validates and strengthens your walk with God. And when you know the Bible and you know the authority of the Bible and you apply it to your life, and then God proves his promises in the Bible, what does that do? That strengthens your personal eyewitness, your personal testimony, your personal experience with God. It's bolstered and strengthened, and you're ready to move forward even more. The first pillar for the authority of Scripture is the personal experience, the personal testimony of those who actually wrote the Scriptures. They were not dreaming these things up. They said, this happened to us. It was testable in their time. It was verifiable in their time. If anyone wanted to call them on it, they could have done it. The second pillar of the authority of Scripture goes along with that. It's historical reliability. That is history and not myth. History and not falsehood. The books of the Bible were written in actual historical time by actual real people with an actual real experience. They are embedded in a place and a time. And Peter directly addresses this. Not myth, not contrived myths. We are not telling you falsehoods and fiction that we dreamed up. We are telling you actual historical events that took place in real time, real history, testable, watchable, and we recorded what happened. This is not the fiction of L. Ron Hubbard. This is not some made-up myth from Joseph Smith. This is history. You hold in your hands the history of the world. And God reveals himself through that history to show you Jesus Christ. When we speak of authority with scriptures, we have to use the word reveal or revelation. So let's make sure we understand what we're talking about, because this is why scriptures are so important as an authority. When we speak of revelation, what we mean by that is simply God telling us what we would not know if God had not told us. And this is easy to see, because if people apart from the Bible try to interpret the world, interpret creation, interpret destiny, interpret their own lives, they often get it wrong. Because they don't have, they're not willing to accept what God says actually happened and what's actually going on and what actually needs to be changed in our lives. That's why God's word is authoritative. It is grounded in history, in real events that actually happened. Now, why should that matter to you? Well, that matters to you because that history continues. We don't often think of it this way, but we need to. The people of the Bible who wrote the Bible were experiencing God very much the same way you are. Different place, different time. But God was showing up, and God was working, and God was answering prayers, and the history of God and his people continues in you today. The Bible is there to help you understand what God is doing, to help me understand what God is doing, to help us understand why the church is here. It's our authority to look to and say, okay, God, this is how I understand what is happening in my life. This is how I understand it. And God wants me to understand that. The Bible is God's authority to help us understand history. It's history, not myth. It's not made up. It's not fiction. And you plug into that very history. Have you ever thought about that? You are continuing the legacy of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, Deborah, Jonah, Joshua, Elijah, so many others. You're part of their history. Then the third pillar that supports biblical authority is supernatural consistency. supernatural consistency. It is from God and not man. Supernatural consistency is one of the most compelling and remarkable things we see in Scripture. Very simply put, the Bible is consistent from beginning to end in its truth, in its story, and in its revelation of God pointing to Jesus Christ. Now consider this. The Bible was written, the books of the Bible you hold, were written over the course of a little over 1,500 years. Now they cover more events than that, but over 1,500 years, by people in different places, different times, different education levels, different mindsets. It was written by farmers, by tent makers. It was written by priests and prophets, a tax collector, a physician, and a historian. And remarkably, they tell the same story. They depict the same God working the same way in people's lives, calling people to Christ the same way and for the same reason. They depict God working, there it is, in real history, in real time, for all people, at all times. And the beauty of the Bible is it's not for just one person, one group. It's for all of us. God wants every human being to have a Bible, to read it, and to meet him there. To find there the supernatural consistency of history as God reveals it there. I want to mention a few character traits of the Bible, the Word of God. And this is why we call it the Word of God, because of that supernatural component that goes into the Bible. I want to mention a few characteristics that go along with that. First, the Bible is the Word of God because it's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, when we say that, we do not mean what the Muslims mean when they say the Quran was pre-existent, that it always existed. What we mean is that God's word in the Bible is universal truth for all times and all places. As Isaiah 40 says, it lasts forever. It stands forever. You can trust the promises of God because they were not just written for the first century or 200 BC. They were written for you. It's timeless. It stretches through time. It's eternally and forever relevant and applicable. Every day. It's the supernatural word of God that he stretches through history. It's always true and it never changes. It never changes. Why? Because God doesn't change. The word of God that was true 2,000 years ago is true today and will be true tomorrow and will be true after that and will be true into eternity. The word of God is eternal. Second, the word of God is inspired. 2 Timothy 3, the word of God is inspired. Where the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired. We do not believe the Word of God was dictated to one man or even many people. We believe instead that God inspired people using their time, their personality, their history to reveal himself to them. And through that, they brought forth what God wanted to say, precisely how God wanted to say it. And still does today. The term translated inspired means God breathed. It's a beautiful word that means God captured the Apostle Peter's heart and passion. And he brought to the Apostle Peter's mind exactly what he wanted Peter to say. He breathed the words of life into Peter and out of Peter. And Peter put them on the page exactly as God said. He wasn't dictating to Peter, but he knew Peter's personality. And he said, Peter, I got something exciting to say, and here's how I want you to say it. In part, it's a mystery to us, but it also is a wonderful joy to know. It was not some mechanical dictation. God didn't say, you must say this exactly this way. He left them with the personality, but he also inspired them to say what he wanted them to say. We can say honestly and without reservation, the Bible is without error, end to end, back to back, because God inspired those who wrote it. You can trust the Bible as the authority and God's Word. Third, the Bible, the Word of God, is alive. This is a remarkable thing. Hebrews chapter 4 says, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Did you know that? The Bible is alive, and here's why. The Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to your life. If you go into the media center and pick up any book there, You'll enjoy it. It might be creative. It might be fun, but it's not alive. But you pick up the Word of God that's lasted centuries the same way, and you find God speaking to you through that. The Holy Spirit of God takes His Word, and He speaks to you through His Word, and He can do it different ways from the same passage. He can apply the same Scripture to you in multiple ways because He brings it to life for you. He illuminates it for you. And then third, God's word is true. Revelation chapter 22 says, His word is true and faithful. It's not somebody's preference. The scriptures were not written by people who said, you know what, I just like to do this my way, and I'm going to sit down and write what I want to say. The Bible is the culmination of God's living truth brought to people. And in every sense and in every way, it points to Jesus Christ, who is the truth in human flesh. Absolutely true. Everything He says, He is the walking, living Word of God. The Bible you hold always points to Christ, always agrees with Christ, always supports what He says, because that's who Jesus is. And that's what He says. You can trust the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. It's God's authority. Transcends time, captures our attention. Study it, read it, know it. It's not like any other claim any other religion makes. It's the Word of God. This morning when I came in, found out right away that our network in here was down. Now, I don't know if it's still down or not, or if the modem, the router's working, all that good stuff. But our great IT folks came in a little bit early, tried to get things going, and as the moment I walked in here, not everything was clicking quite like it should. Now, you and I both know, same thing happens. If it happens at your house and your Wi-Fi goes out, you're immediately disconnected. You ever had that feeling? You're disconnected. And I don't know what to do. I'm disconnected. I can't go on the internet. I can't Google anything. Can't Google how to get connected because I'm disconnected. But if you'll notice, whenever that happens at home, just as it happened here this morning, your router and your modem are still there. They didn't suddenly vanish. They weren't abducted. They're there. But they're not doing their job. They're doing nothing. Because if they were doing their job, you'd be connected, right? And they can sit there all day like big paperweights and claim to be connecting you, but if you're not connected, they're wrong. And that's what's happening with every other religion in the world. That's what's happening with every other claim to authority in the world. People sit there hoping to hear from God. Maybe I'll get connected. They're not going to. They stay disconnected. You pick up the Word of God, and guess what? You're connected. God speaks through His one and only authority, the Word of God that reveals Jesus Christ and tells you how to live. This morning, I want to challenge you with something simple. Have you been neglecting the Word of God? Have you been neglecting the Word of God? It sits on a shelf. It sits by your bed. You carry it on Sunday. Some of you, God bless you, leave it here. You don't notice. Have you been neglecting the Word of God? If we believe, as I know we do, that the Bible is God's only Word, why would we neglect it? Why would we not open it up and say, God, speak to me? Why would we not study it alone and with other believers? Why would we not believe it, apply it, and live it? Why would we not open it before God and say, God, show me what you want me to do? Why would we leave it closed and neglect it if we believe that's God's word? God's authoritative scriptures. Everyone else is disconnected. Why would you and I choose to be disconnected when we can connect with God through His word? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, as always, you speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray for each one of us here, God, this morning. We would be honest with you. We're picking either personal preference or your word this morning. And God, if we have been making our decisions, our life choices on our based on our personal preference, God, how I pray, forgive us. We call ourselves believers in Christ and we ignore your word. Father, forgive us for that. One, two, maybe three, five or more. This morning, God, we need to reaffirm, recommit ourselves to loving and to living your word, to the belief that this is your authoritative word before us today. And God, how we thank you for it. We thank you, God, you want all of us to have a Bible, to read your word, all of us to study, to know, and to apply your word. We thank you, God, that through the Spirit of God, we can understand it. And we can apply your word to our lives. And we thank you, God, that your word takes us to Jesus. So, God, second, that may be where we need to be today. Maybe there's a decision you want us to make. Maybe there's someone in this room that needs Christ as their Savior. I pray they'd be saved today. Others who need to make decisions to join fellowship with this church, to be connected to a family of faith. Maybe they need to be baptized. Maybe there's another decision you put on our hearts today. And God, how I pray in this time of response, we would respond to you. We would recommit ourselves to connecting through your word, God. And we would make those decisions that you're calling us to make. So God, I pray in this time coming up as we sing, the Spirit of God would move in our midst in a mighty way. Soften our hearts, God. We would listen and we would respond to you in Jesus' name.